Seated. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift this time and this message up to you. We ask that you make them yours. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began to look at the Lord's Prayer. We briefly examined the context that the prayer was given in. And here's a quick review. It was a part of the first major public teaching of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, spoken to the masses who were drawn to him by the miracles he had been performing in and around his hometown. The writings of the Old Testament had concluded 400 years before, and John the Baptist, who had grabbed the spiritual attention of the nation and then pointed that attention towards Jesus, had just been arrested. A nation that had been praying to God for deliverance from political bondage is looking for leadership and it's looking for inspiration. The guy they had turned to points to Jesus, who began to publicly do miraculous things. The nation was ready to hear what Jesus has to say, and he does not disappoint them. In his longest recorded sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus speaks to the heart of God and the law. He speaks to the why of our spirituality, our motives and our hearts, the deeper things that God is looking for in his people. He contrasts what God wants from us with what their religious leaders were doing and what they were teaching them. In the middle of this epic sermon, Jesus includes a three-part teaching on prayer, what not to do, what to do, and why you do it. Immediately following his instructions regarding on what not to do in prayer, which we dealt with, Matthew 6, 5 through 8, and before his teachings on how we are to pray, why we are to pray, 7 through 12, in 6, 9 through 13, Jesus tells the crowd gathered around him to pray this way, or pray in this manner, and then proceeds to issue what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. It's the first of two times recorded in the Scripture. It's also given to the disciples 2 years later, as noted in Luke chapter 11. And it says this, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." That's Matthew's version. And I'll include these next two verses because Jesus did. "For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." A few things that need to be noted before we go into content. The doxology, 14 and 15, found at the conclusion of verse 13, was not found in the earliest manuscripts. It is included in later manuscripts. It is included in the King James and the New American Standard translations, but not in the NIV or the American Standard Version. Of the 21 versions I checked, 10 include the doxology, 11 did not. Most of the ones that include the doxology also ended with Amen, and some do not. When the doxology, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, Amen," is included, it is usually clearly noted as a doxology in the footnotes of the translation. The line is known to be a common ending to publicly spoken prayer of that time by the Jewish people. It's their version of Amen. And it's most likely drawn from this scripture, 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is heaven and on earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." So basically, they're concluding most of their prayers with a recite of that scripture. And that's why it's there in some and others, why some denominations do it, some do not. It is most likely that when the Jews prayed this prayer, this doxology was a common part of it. This may be how it was included in later manuscripts. It just became part of the prayer. For me, it adds nothing contrary to the content of the prayer, nor does it take anything away from it. And when one considers it for what it is, a common ending, its inclusion is acceptable to me. It adds meaning without offending content. Next, it is important to note that in verse 14, the word "for" connects the verse to the prayer. And in verse 15, the word "but" connects 15 to 14, those last two verses that I said that Jesus included about forgiveness. These two verses are part of the teaching on prayer, and the fact that Jesus connects this commentary to the Lord's Prayer tells us how important forgiveness is to it, and that we spent a week on that. If you're not going to forgive someone, do not bother praying this prayer. I'm not saying these two verses should be included on our weekly rendition, but they should be considered each time we say it. Am I holding anything against anyone? We do that before communion. Quite honestly, we should do it before the Lord's Prayer. Also, this prayer is not meant to replace or amend your personal or private prayers and petitions to the Lord. If you're in a car going over a cliff, if you fell into the water and you can't swim, if you got your wife's birthday, if you called your girlfriend Sally when her name was Jane, if you recorded over your wedding video with a Mork and Mindy marathon, if you broke or lost your husband's TV remote, or if you threw away his prized baseball card collection because they were really old, the Lord's Prayer may not suit your immediate need for intervention from the Lord. God is not offended if you pray another more incident-focused prayer in such dire circumstances. This prayer unites us in our needs. All of us need to pray for matters addressed in this prayer. It is designed and given to be prayed communally. The words "our" and "us" are each used three times instead of "me" or "my," along with the term "we" instead of "I." This use of the plural is purposeful, as this prayer is meant to be prayed collectively. And when Jesus teaches this prayer again 2 years later to the disciples, not one, the plurals are once again present. This prayer unites us before God in our common needs. Without exception, everybody needs what we pray for in this prayer. This prayer is a declaration of reliance, the Apostles' Creed of prayers. What is most interesting to me about this prayer is its brevity. It is shortened to the point. There's no sermon or flowing discourse embedded within it. This prayer is not a proclamation of what we know about God, but rather an honest admission of what we need and an acknowledgement of who it is that can meet those needs. Just because this prayer is short, it doesn't mean that it's lacking in substance, as this prayer is profoundly rich with theological content and scriptural context. A gentleman by the name of Lancelot Andrews, an Anglican writer from the early 1600s, took the time to paraphrase the Lord's Prayer from Old Testament passages found just in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And this is what he came on. "Let thy name be called upon of us," from Genesis 4:26. "Be thou our shield and our exceedingly great reward," from Genesis 15:1. What word soever proceedeth from thee, let it not be in us to speak aught against it, whether good or bad." Numbers 24:13. "Give us bread to eat and raiment to put on," Genesis 2:8 through 20. "And thou pardon the iniquity of the unrighteousness of thy servants," Numbers 14:19. "And, O Lord, let us not think anxiously in our hearts all the days long," Deuteronomy 28:30-32. "And let not evil take hold of us," Deuteronomy 31:17. The point is, the words of the Lord's Prayer are not something new. They are in harmony with the law. This prayer is an anthology of known scriptural principles. The Lord's Prayer doesn't provide new theology. It solidifies and crystallizes what has already been provided, and it foreshadows of what is yet to come. When we expand the connection of the Lord's Prayer to Scripture beyond Mr. Andrews' limited focus to the Pentateuch, to the rest of the Scripture, the bond that this prayer has with Scripture becomes ever clearer. Before we begin our look at the Lord's Prayer, we spent several weeks looking at prayer in general, if you recall. During that time, we addressed what God specifically wants, expects from us in prayer. The things that God told us He expects from us when we pray are all found in the Lord's Prayer. It took me 4 weeks in a myriad of Scripture to point this out. It took Jesus under 3 minutes and less than 60 words. The words that follow, "pray in this way," are a summary of the different scriptural teachings that individually instruct us to pray in this way. We have seen that God wants us to pray honestly, thoughtfully, persistently, with forgiveness and with humility. All of those requirements are met within one prayer. And don't worry, I won't repeat each point I had already made and apply it to the Lord's Prayer this morning. I really wanted to, but I pulled the reins in. I will take this opportunity to examine the first 13 words of the Lord's Prayer this morning within the context of humility. As this prayer is a focused expression of humility, we'll begin our look at the content there. Humility, Psalms 10:17, connecting humility to prayer. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. In other words, you hear the prayers of the humble. You will strengthen their hearts, and you will incline your ear. So I not only hear, but I respond to the humble. Recall that the How Not to Pray section of the Sermon on the Mount deals specifically with the conflict between pride and prayer, the people who stand in public to be noticed by men. Any prayer that is prayed to be noticed by men will not be noted by God. Remember, prayer in and of itself is meant to be an act of humility. Just by doing it, you acknowledge that you need help from God. The very act of praying declares that He is God and you are not. It is noteworthy that this is where Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer, with a proclamation of acknowledgement. Before we say what we need, we honor the one who we are praying to as able. This serves two purposes. It humbles us so our prayers will be heard, and it builds our faith by stating who exactly we are turning our matters over to: God Himself. Who He is always bigger than what we need. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. This line proclaims that God has authority over us as our Father. We declare we are subject to Him as His children. The term Father binds authority to benevolence. It's the perfect word. And the word heaven binds His benevolence back to His unsurpassed authority. He has power and He loves you. The two things you need to know. This opening proclaims that we know who God is and we acknowledge it. And in doing so, we proclaim who we are not. We declare His name to be hallowed, as His name is the summary and representation of His nature and His character. The word that is used there, hagazio, it's used over 30 times. But only two times is it used as hallowed, because only two times it is applied to God. The other times it is applied to us as sanctified, sanctifying. We begin this prayer by proclaiming that God is holy and pure. However, when this word is used concerning us, it is noted as something God does for us. When it is attached to God, here and in Luke 11, it is translated as hallowed, something that is basically intrinsic to God by His nature. What I'm saying is, we get the title of sanctified, the same word, from Him. He does not get the title of hallowed from us. It is what He always was, is, and will be. We just acknowledge it. With these words, we acknowledge who He is and humble ourselves as we come into His presence with our petitions. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. A request, and think about this, we say it every week and we don't really consider what we're asking for. A request for God's reign to be seen by all, for it to be manifest before men, exactly as it is manifested in heaven. This is an expression of our desire for God's epic plan for creation to be revealed. In this short prayer, space is given to acknowledge the plans God has made for us, plans to prosper us as joint heirs with Christ, as it says right up here. These words are a foreshadowing of the last prayer in the Bible: come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's the prayer that closes the scripture. This part of the prayer is meant to make us acknowledge God's sovereign plan and purpose. Before we bring anything else to Him, we're saying, we know that you're there, we know what you're doing, and we acknowledge it. This is a request for Revelations 11:15 through 17 to be fulfilled. It is what it is. And that says this: then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God when this occurs, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord, O God, the Almighty, who are and who we are because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Every week we pray for this to happen. Every week. Over the last 2,000 years, this prayer request for our Father's kingdom to come has been uttered billions upon billions of times. Here in Revelation 11, we see what our plea has not been in vain. This is what's coming. This is what we're asking for. Every week through this line in the Lord's Prayer, we pray for this to occur and joyfully acknowledge that it is destined to happen. It puts everything in perspective. With three words, thy kingdom come, we are humbly acknowledging that what we have made with our free will, the kingdom of men, must be replaced by the will of God and his kingdom. Fix what we have broken, Lord. Put an end to our evil. Stop us. That's what we're praying for. Now, Daniel gives us a glimpse of what we're asking for with these three words from 2:44 in Daniel. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for other people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Once that kingdom comes, it's not going anywhere. It will be here forever, and there will never be another kingdom. When we humbly pray, your kingdom come, we're also asking for the words of Micah to be fulfilled from 4:1-7. What a beautiful picture of what we're praying for. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth from Allah, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty and distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up swords against nations, and never again will they train for war. The line from I'm going to lay down my sword and shield is, we're not going to study war no more. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, no fear. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. What that's saying is everybody's going to peace because I said so. Though all the people walk in the name of his God, as for us, as for the people who pray this prayer, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, the day his kingdom comes, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. When we pray those three words, we are acknowledging that this is what we are praying for, and we anticipate and hope in its coming. It implies that when his kingdom comes, our kingdom will be done away with. Hence, three words are an expression of deep humility, asking God to end what we have built and replace it with his will and kingdom. Do not rush over these words, thinking them to be an invocation. Pray them as required by God, thoughtfully, or don't pray them at all. Thoughtfully praying these three words is an indication that we are learning what we are here to learn. That he is God, we are not, and this truly is a very good thing, something we can rejoice over, a thing we desire to walk in, a thing we pray to come. Placing this plea before the kingdom of God to be established at the beginning of this prayer also serves another purpose. It provides some perspective for your requests that follow. God, I know you have an epic plan for creation, a plan I truly acknowledge and desire to be fulfilled, a plan so big that according to Romans 8, creation itself, entire creation, anxiously awaits its culmination. It's waiting for this to happen. This acknowledgement of the epic purpose of God has the power to put our desires for a power-hitting, clean-fielding first baseman into perspective. It demands we be thoughtfully and humble about the matters we bring before the Lord. As we learned a couple of weeks ago, it matters, as Ecclesiastes 5:2 says plainly, do not be hasty in your words or impulsive in your thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Lord, I know you have this great, big, glorious plan that dominates all of time, matter, and experience. And I was really looking forward to being completed. But could you help me pass this test I didn't study for? Or make sure that trooper didn't have the radar gun pointed at me? See, such things have no place in a communal prayer to God. And these three words remind us of that, of who we're talking to and the grandeur of this journey we are on. Perspective. You may have taken note already that such things are not in this prayer. These first 13 words at the beginning tell us why. Because He is God, He knows what you need, and He has a purpose to all that He does. Knowing that changes what you pray for. The rest of the prayer has no real meaning if this basic truth and expression of humility is not thoughtfully embraced and understood at the outset. This is the way we should pray in. Amen. Next week, we'll continue our look at the content of the Lord's Prayer. Things like, your will be done, forgive us as we forgive, and keep us from temptation. I'm not saying we're going to get all of them. I'm just saying we're going to. Amen.